Let's pray. Blessed are you, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed are you, eternal God, source of all wisdom and knowledge. We ask now that you give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, for we know that you are our hope. Reveal yourself, for we can only know you if you condescend to make yourself known. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Be looking this morning at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, page 919 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 11. And while you're turning there, let me pose to you a question. How can you tell who belongs in your family? How do you know? What are the entry requirements? How can you tell who belongs to your family? Now, the answer to that question is going to depend a lot on what sort of family you're talking about. Most of us, when we think of family, we probably think the people that live in our household, or who are the people that are legally in relationship with us, mom and dad, kids, spouses. Maybe you think of a family resemblance. That's how you can tell who belongs to the family, because you all start looking alike. This happens often to husbands and wives. You think, one of them is picking out both of their clothes or something, because they're starting to look alike, and your kids look like you. We'll have people sometimes say, they'll look at one of our kids and say, oh, well, that is certainly a DeYoung. And I think, oh, I feel so bad. But they look like them. My parents always joked, because they said, I didn't look like either of them, and my other siblings looked very much, and I looked totally different. And so they always said, yes, you were raised by wolves for a time. So I'm still trying to get over that. Maybe you think of family, and you think of a slightly bigger circle, and people that have some kind of blood relationship to you, or maybe by marriage, a cousin, aunt, uncle, nieces, nephews, in-laws. Or perhaps your place of work, your boss, you know, he went to some leadership seminar or read a leadership book, and now he's started to say, this is the GM family. Quite a family. This is the Sparrow family. This is the Chick-fil-A family, and if that's your family, tell them to move up here. You have sort of your business. This is our family, or as people graduate from Michigan State, they're part of Spartan Nation, or part of the MSU family, friends, people who have gone to school there, or maybe a particular nation you're from, or ethnicity, or tribe, and you think, that's my family. Most often, we think of family by virtue of blood or employment or some common affiliation. That's what makes us belong to this family. But what about the most important family in the world? The family of God. What does it mean? What does it take to belong to this family? Because no matter how proud you are of your earthly family, no matter how excited you are, how eager you are, am I going to get this job and become a part of this family? Am I going to get into this graduate school? This family of God is the one that ought to concern you most and ought to give you the most joy. And so it is a critical question. How does one belong to the family of God? And who is welcome to join? That's what we're going to see answered for us in Acts chapter 11. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." As I said last week, this is one of the most critical sections in the book of Acts, and indeed in all the New Testament. And we know it's a crucial section because of its length and its repetition. We have this long chapter 10, and then most of chapter 11 taken up with this one story. And it's repeated several times. First, Luke tells the story, and then Cornelius comes to Peter, and he sort of tells it again. And then in chapter 11, Peter tells it yet a third time. Chapter 10 and 11 tell the same exact story, but they focus on two different elements of the same story. Chapter 10 focuses in narrow on this individual Cornelius and his salvation. And then chapter 11 has a different focus. What does the story of Cornelius mean for the whole church? And you notice, in reading through chapter 11, it never once mentions Cornelius. I mean, he's in a way the main person, but he's not really the main person. And so chapter 10, Cornelius, here, he's a man. He's in the background now, because the big point is, what does this story about Cornelius signify for the church? So last week was the personal snapshot. This is the big picture. And I want to look at the big picture in three parts: the challenge, the change, and the chance to belong. And when we're done, I think we should have an answer to this question: what does it mean to belong to the family of God? So first, the challenge. The challenge. Look in verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." So the news got to Judea before Peter got to Judea. He was in Caesarea up along the coast by the Mediterranean, and he had this encounter with Cornelius, a Gentile, and he was there, and he preached, and the Holy Spirit came down, and now word has traveled out. They all started, you know, they put it on Facebook, and everybody there in Jerusalem heard about it. He said, whoa, the Gentiles received the word of God. This word "receive" is more than just they heard it, but it means they had a favorable response to it. In Acts 8:14, the Samaritans received the word. They believed it. And in Acts 17:11, it talks about the Bereans, more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word of God. They took it in. And so when Peter arrives in Jerusalem, the news has already traveled ahead of him. And he's greeted immediately with this so-called circumcision party. And they greet him with criticism. Don't you hate it when this happens? I mean, this is like life, isn't it? Wow, this is so exciting. This is amazing. This is one of the most amazing things that's ever happened to me. I can't wait to get back and tell you all about it. Guys, you'll never believe. No, we believe. You got some real explaining to do, Peter. Cephas. Simon. Every single one of your names, you got something to explain here. Why? Well, Luke gives us a clue here because they're called the circumcision party. Now, you know, party means sort of group, faction. It's not, woo, circumcision. No, not that kind of party, but a party, a faction. And it probably wasn't an official designation later in the history of the early church to become maybe more of a cohesive opposition. But here it's a group of people who are particularly fastidious about the Jewish law. Circumcision was just symptomatic, one of those words of all of the things that the Jews were supposed to do. The food laws and the Sabbath and the feast and, of course, the men to be circumcised. And maybe some of these people already had a reputation for being very particular about how you do things and make sure you're getting things done. Like you might have the recycling party. They're the people that, okay, are you doing it? What's in your bin? Have you recycled? Have you got that done? The hydrogenated soybean oil party. What are you eating there? Okay, you got any trans fats in there? And what are you checking things off? And nothing wrong with either of those two things. Would mean a big change for my life on the ladder, but just that sort of, okay, here they are. They want to make sure that they're being real Jews. Circumcision is a symbol of a bigger complaint. The concern is about food and fellowship. You're eating Gentile food, you're hanging with Gentile people. Now, from our vantage point, this seems rather silly, almost backwards. Almost everyone in this room were Gentiles, non-Jews. And you remove ourselves from it 2,000 years, and then you sprinkle into it some Western sensibilities about equality, and you say, look, this whole thing is a bunch of uptight people getting bent out of shape because of their pride and their jingoism and their bigotry. And it's easy for us to just look at it and kind of roll our eyes. Oh, boy, Jews, oh, so upset about the Gentiles. We've got to eat their special food and can't hang out with these people. We don't really understand what's going on. If you would have grown up in Grand Rapids area, as I did, fine, love it, happy for it, you would have heard this phrase from time to time with some seriousness, some joking perhaps. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Wonderful phrase, tried to get it on our license plate, couldn't figure out how to fit it. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much, because there's a lot of Dutch people over there, and I resemble that remark. And people say it sort of humorous, but also maybe sort of, hey, there's some pride. You know, look what we did from our little nation, and we're all very tall. And you have to be, because the whole country was underwater, so you had to go, just make sure you could breathe. Well, you take that sort of attitude, and you just ratchet up, and you get your heart all twisted up in it, and your pride in it, and then you just take it to a whole nother level. There's even more than that going on here. You have to understand where this division comes from. Before we just roll our eyes and say, oh, I can't believe the Jews are so uptight about the Gentiles. Remember, this came from God. Go back to Exodus, second book in the Bible, Exodus 19. Page 60 in the Bibles, on the pews. Exodus 19, God's brought his people out of slavery from Egypt through the Red Sea. Here they are at Mount Sinai, about to receive the law, be constituted as a nation. Here's what the Lord says, verse 3. He calls to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He goes on and talks about all that they must do to consecrate themselves so that they can receive this visitation from the Lord. They are a priestly nation. They're a holy people. They're set apart. That's why chapter 20 begins, the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You're separate. You're not like everybody else. You know the one true God, and you're not to have any other gods. And it's because of that concern that God instituted these rituals and these purity laws. If you go to Leviticus chapter 20, next book over, Leviticus 20, verse 22, page 99, Leviticus 20, verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground calls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So God says there, I've separated you from the peoples, and I've given you these rules about the sort of animals you can and can't eat so that you would not have casual fellowship with these nations and so be tempted to follow their ways and worship their gods. Show you this in one more place. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. This is page 151. We see the same thing, yet more forcefully. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. You see, this was the reason for the separation. God knew that his chosen people were a small little band coming out of slavery in the midst of a wider world, none of whom believed what they believed. They did not worship the true God. They did not know the law or have the covenant or the promises. And he knew in order to preserve this people, he would have to keep them separate, set apart, holy unto the Lord. So you can't eat their food. You can't intermarry with their children, because if you do so, then inevitably you're going to find their gods, you're going to do things their way, and you're going to become syncretistic, and you're going to lose the holiness befitting a holy God. So God put these laws in place that his people might maintain their unique identity. It was not supposed to be about some racial superiority, though that's probably what happened in their hearts for some of them. It was about keeping themselves free from sin and from the syncretistic practices of the nations. And so we have to understand that when Peter comes back, and they've received word that he's just eating with Gentiles. They'd rather he eat the Gentiles, probably. But he's eating with the Gentiles, and he's eating Gentile food. Whoa. This is not what it means to be the people of God. You got to sympathize with it. It's like if somebody just came here and, you know, I come back from a trip and I just say, guess what? I just totally changed my mind. You don't have to go to church anymore. Not important. Don't go to church. Now, good, none of the kids said amen or anything. But you'd say, whoa, wait a minute. This is what it means to be a Christian. We come to church. That's what we've always done. And hear me, you should. But it would hit them with that kind of force. Wait a minute, this is not what it has meant for us to be the people of God. No wonder why Peter himself had such a hard time sticking with this. If you know your Bibles, you know in Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter to his face because Peter has stopped eating with the Gentiles. Because here in Acts, he's going strong, but later this circumcision party, these Judaizers pressed in on him and said, "I can't believe you're doing it, Peter. Can't believe you're doing this." And so, out of fear, and because he wanted to make people happy, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Peter gets rebuked. Paul gets up in his grill and says, "Come on, Cephas, what are you doing? You know that we have freedom. This is the gospel at stake here. You're saying that you can't be a real Christian unless you lay off the bacon. It's not what Christ died for." So you understand the challenge here. The challenge before Peter and before the whole church is this is the way things have been. And it's going to change. So second, if you go back to Acts 11, second point here. The challenge and now the change. This is no small charge being leveled against Peter. In fact, some scholars speculate that one of the reasons James becomes the leader in the Jerusalem church is because maybe Peter had too much baggage with this whole issue. I mean, it is strange. You think, it's Peter. He would be the leader. But no, the picture is James is the leader in the Jerusalem church. And maybe it's because of this issue. Whatever the case, Peter had a lot of explaining to do. And so we see in verse 4, he wants to put everything in order. He understands how this works. This is sort of like apostolic telephone. You know, and people are saying, "Did you hear what Peter did?" "Yeah, I heard. Oh, I heard, yeah. He sat down and I heard he had some shellfish. Oh, I heard that too, and I heard it was all sprinkled with bacon bits, and I heard that too. And what else did you hear?" And so this whole story's coming to them. And Peter says, "Let me tell you exactly in order what happened." And he makes clear, in fact, this whole story in chapter 10 and 11 is described in such a way as to leave no doubt that God was enfolding the Gentiles into the one new people of God. The whole story is told so that it might be seen as a parallel to the Pentecost event in Acts chapter 2. Where the Jews there in Jerusalem received the gospel, received the Spirit, and the story is told so that this is seen as the same kind of event. Let me show you what I mean. You look at Acts 10:43. "All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." That was the conclusion of Peter's sermon to the Gentiles. Well, if you go back to Acts 2:38, the conclusion of Peter's sermon to the Jews says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Same sermon. Or if you look at Acts 10:46, it says, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." That's what happened with the Gentiles. Same thing back in Acts 2:11. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Same occurrence. Or if you look at Acts 11, verse 16, Peter remembered the words of the Lord, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Do you recall that that has occurred one other time in Acts? Way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus says, prior to his ascension, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Over and over, Peter is hearkening back to that early Pentecost event. That's why in Acts 11, verse 15, it says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Peter makes clear the Gentiles receive the same gospel, the same Spirit, in the same way, just as we had. So this event with Cornelius and the Gentiles is described to be a kind of another Pentecost event. Luke is not suggesting that this is the normative experience for every Christian. Okay, you got to have this, and then you have tongues, then you have prophecy, and then you have... No, because this description of the outpouring of the Spirit shows up in Acts in corporate events that mark the fulfillment of prophecy and the moving forward of God's redemptive plan. What does that mean? What it means is, in Acts 2, the Jews there receive the gospel and the Spirit falls, and so there's this outpouring and this blessing and this tongues and prophecy. And then we see in Acts 8, a little shorter version of the Samaritans receiving the gospel and the Spirit. And then here in Acts 10 and 11, now as the gospel moves from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles, we have a second kind of Pentecost event to show that God is including them just as he included these Jews from the beginning. Same story. So Peter gets hit with this message over and over that the Gentiles now belong to the family of God. You see in verses 4 through 6, he sees a divine vision. In verses 7 through 10, he hears a divine voice. In verses 11 through 14, he receives instruction from a divine spirit. In verses 15 through 17, he witnesses the divine manifestation of this spirit. Over and over, four times. Okay, Peter, you're going to see a vision with the animals, okay? Get it? Okay, you don't get it. Okay, you're going to hear a voice. Okay, get it? All right. The Spirit is going to tell you what's going on. Get it? Okay, now the Spirit is going to show you that they belong to the people of God. God is obviously the one directing everything. So Peter can say, look, this was not my idea. This is not my doctrine. This is obviously orchestrated by the Lord from start to finish. I didn't go looking for this, but rather God gave a vision and then a voice and then the Spirit and then the manifestation of the Spirit so that everyone might know that our God is a God not just of the Jews, but he is the God also of the Gentiles. That's the change. Now, let me just deal with an objection you may have in your head or an argument you may have heard before. You may be thinking, okay, well, that sounds good. And might God do the same thing in our day? See, I've often heard from people, they go to Acts 10 or Acts 11 or maybe Acts 15, and they'll say, just like the early church had to learn to be more inclusive, so God might be directing us in our day. That maybe some of the things that we used to believe and some of the things that we used to think, maybe God needs to change our mind. And maybe we're like these Jews and we're really too tight and we've boxed in the Spirit of God. And God wants to now teach us something new, that his people is much more expansive and inclusive. And you can fill in the blanks, whatever that inclusion might look like. Now, what do you do with that? Because somebody says that to you, and you think, well, I don't know, maybe somebody does get a vision, and maybe the Lord does come, and he teaches them that just like they had to change, I don't know, maybe we do need to change and be more inclusive. Maybe we are like these Jews not welcoming the Gentiles. How do you make sense of that? Well, let me just give you a few things to think about. One, you notice that in Acts, no one was looking for this change. It came to Peter while he was in a trance. There was nothing in the cultural mood to suggest that they ought to move in this direction. See, this is different than in our day where usually the people who say, I think the Lord is telling me that we need to change something, it happens to be because the whole culture is bearing with a tremendous amount of pressure to say the church has got to change what it believes here. And that's not what's happening. In our day, it's usually in response to the wider culture that we say, well, maybe God wants us to be inclusive in some different way. Here's a second thing to keep in mind. We must hold fast to the finality of God's revelation in Christ and in the Scriptures. See, people who want to argue for revisionist sort of ethics can say, look, I don't doubt the inspiration of the Scripture. I believe that God inspired it. I believe it was true. I believe that it was right for the people who read it at their time. But what is threatened is the sufficiency of Scripture, the belief that God has given us in here all we need to know for life and godliness. and that just as Jesus Christ was the fullness and the finality of the revelation of God, so this book is the fullness and the finality of his revelation about Christ. So you can only argue along these inclusivist lines when you say, well, look, you know, maybe we need to sort of move beyond the New Testament. Maybe this wasn't really the word finally for us. And then here's the third point I just make. This is maybe most significant. This inclusion of the Gentiles, before we just use it and extrapolate and say, well, maybe God wants us to be more inclusive in all sorts of ways, we must realize that this inclusion of the Gentiles was foretold all throughout the Old Testament. It's not that God just came along and said, look, this is something that I've never thought about, never talked about, not consistent with anything else. No, Genesis 12, Abraham would be a God to the nations. Or Psalm 87 speaks of the nations, people from Ethiopia, and people from Cush, and from Tyre, and from Sidon, and from Libya and Egypt, streaming to Zion. Isaiah 49 says, it is too small a thing that the Messiah should be raised up to restore the lost tribes of Israel. He will be a light to the nations. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that God, though he had a particular people among the Jews, was the God of all the nations. And in the fullness of time, he would send his Messiah that this good news might be proclaimed now to the whole world. This was always the aim. So the inclusion of the Gentile was not so much an abrupt change as it was a final destination, the fulfillment of God's plan. The challenge, and then the change, and then finally, the chance to belong. Because here's the question, how can the Gentiles be included? Remember, the whole reason for the separation was that they might be a holy people, they might be set apart, they might not intermingle with the Gentiles and so become tainted or idolaters. And so you have to say, what changed? And this is the question that we often don't ponder. Many people just think, well, I mean, maybe God just changed his mind. Maybe God just said, you know, enough about it. This is, wow, we have been really uptight about a lot of stuff for a long time. Let's just get over it. Or people act as if, well, this whole business about Jews and Gentiles and all the separation, that was just kind of bigotry. And you have a sort of evolutionary theory of religion. And, well, that's what they thought when they were kind of backwards and tribal. But later they became enlightened and they understood that, well, God loves everyone and we can love the Gentiles too. Or other people treat this whole episode with Cornelius as simply an example to show that we shouldn't be so uptight about purity and holiness. And look, you guys are all about purity, but the New Testament God is saying it's really about unity. And this inclusion is simply an unmitigated good. Of course God would want us to be more inclusive. What's the big deal? But you see, none of those explanations come close to explaining why the Gentiles could become a part of God's one true people. None of those explanations work. Let me give you two explanations from two different passages. The first is from Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, page 976, if you want to turn there. This is how Paul, later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes to explain what Peter and the church is just beginning to see in Acts. Here's the theology behind it. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, there's the theology. That's how it happened. It wasn't that God just said, Jew, Gentile, that was really overblown, not a big deal. You know, all those purity laws, man, that was really extreme. Just never mind. No, it was because of Christ. Christ came not to say, well, the purity laws, that was a mistake, but to say, those parts of the ceremonial law have been fulfilled in me. It's not that they weren't important. It's just that they were shadows. They were shadows pointing to the substance. That's how you think of many of these Old Testament laws. You see, one of the nice things about the lighting here, in addition to being intensely hot, that's why I just stand up here in the lights. And if you get hot, you can say, well, look at him. He's in a tie and long sleeves, and he must be really hot. So then you don't feel so bad. It's trying to serve. So you see these lights are casting. There's a shadow here. Some of the Old Testament, the laws about what food you can eat and the sacrifices and what makes you clean and unclean, they were shadows of the things to come. You're looking at it. You see the shape. It's not false. It's really showing you something. But then Christ comes and he gives you the reality. This shadow was just to get you acclimated, to point to the real thing. So these rules and regulations about food and drink and fellowship were there to point us that we need one who will be holy for us. And so Christ, when he died on the cross, nailed there those commandments, those ordinances from the ceremonial law, that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile would be broken down. The Gentiles belonged to the people of God, not because it no longer mattered if they were holy, but because Christ could make them holy. God did not relax his standards. He expanded his transforming grace to now include the Gentiles. So let me just show you one other passage to explain how the Gentiles could be included. If you look at Mark chapter 1, real quickly, Mark 1, verse 40. This is page 837. You see here what happens, how Christ makes someone clean. Mark 1, verse 40, and a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. You see what happens here? Here's a man with leprosy, a skin disease. And the Old Testament says he has to declare himself unclean, unclean. He's in exile. He's an outcast from civilization, an outcast. And he calls upon Jesus. "You can make me clean." So Jesus says, "Be clean," and he's clean. And then he tells the man, "Don't tell anybody about this." It seems strange. Why does Jesus say that? Well, he says it all throughout the book of Mark because he knows that if everyone starts spreading around what he's doing, one, it'll be such a distraction because all these people will flock to him. And second, that will get the attention of the Jewish leaders who will be jealous. And they'll be confused about what sort of Messiah he is. And then with their jealousy, they'll look for him and they'll try to kill him before his time is finally up. That's why Jesus says, don't say anything. But the leper goes and he speaks of it. And you notice what happens. in verse 45. People are hear about it from all over the place, that he can't go into a town without people saying, hey, that's the Jesus we heard about. And it becomes a distraction. And so he can't go into a town openly, but he was out in desolate places. Do you see what happens? This story is told in a very deliberate way. The leper who was an outcast come to Jesus that he might be cleansed. And Jesus gives him his cleansing and restores him to the community. And now at the end of this great story and this great miracle, where do you find Jesus? He's an outcast. He ends up in desolate places. The one who was unclean has become clean, and the one who can make everyone clean has now become an outcast. The leper and the Christ trading places so that the one might be made clean while the other one is unclean. This is how the Gentiles can become a part of the family of God. Because Jesus Christ the Son was forsaken by his Father, we can come in and be a part of the family. Because we were made clean, he was reckoned to be unclean for our sakes. Jesus doesn't overlook uncleanness, he conquers it. And he doesn't just conquer it, he trades places with it. This is how the Gentiles could become a part of the family of God. And so here's the question that we asked at the beginning. How do you come to belong to the family of God? Because you have maybe all this theology right now swirling in your head, and okay, Jesus, that's kind of cool with the leper thing, and he makes us clean, and how do I grab hold of that? How do I enter into the family of God? Well, that's precisely why the Spirit sent Peter to Cornelius, and maybe it's why God has you here this morning. If you notice back in Acts 11, verse 14, Peter says that Cornelius was told, a man is coming named Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. And how was Cornelius to be saved? How would Cornelius, a stranger, a Gentile, an outcast, a leper, how would he become a part of the family of God? Well, you see in verse 18, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Or the other side of the same coin is found in Acts 10:43. The end of Peter's sermon to Cornelius. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If there's a doorway you have to walk through to enter the family of God, marked across that doorway are belief and repentance. All throughout the book of Acts, we see this. I could give you dozens of passages. I have them written down here, trust me. Where faith is said to be the instrument of life. And there are a whole bunch of other passages, lots of them, that say repentance is the entrance to life. And then there are a number of passages which hold both of them together. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And then a few verses later, Acts 2:44, all who believed were together. Acts 17:30, command people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:34, some men joined and believed. Acts 11:21, a great number turned to the Lord, repentance, and believed. Acts 19:14, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling them to believe in the one who was to come. Acts 20:21 speaks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're really just the same element described in two different ways. Repentance to know what you need and faith to grab hold of what you lack. And there is no way to enter into the family of God except by faith and repentance. There are so many false gospels. False gospels out there. You have some people, they just flat out say, well, you're all a part of the family of God anyways. Everybody's a child of God. You're a child of God, I'm a child of God, we're all a child of God. And yet that's not what John 1 says. To all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the Father, nor of the will of man, but of God. You don't just enter this world and by virtue of being a human being, have this relationship with God as your heavenly Father. Now, certainly there's a sense where all his creatures, all his offspring in a way, but this language of being children of God, belonging to the family and household of God, this is not what you have just by being a part of the human race. Or other people will go to the other extreme and they'll try to add requirements. They'll say, okay, you have faith and repentance, but you got to look a certain way, or you got to do this certain thing, or you can't eat this kind of food. And so those are the people who are adding just what Peter says in chapter 11, verse 17. He says, look, if God gave the same gospel and the same gift and the same spirit and the Gentiles received it, then who am I to say, well, I have to add something else? Whenever you say, look, to become a Christian and belong to the family of God, you need to believe in Jesus, you need to repent of your sins, and, well, then you're just giving an anti-gospel. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. See, there's a lot of false gospels that will kind of give you sort of one or the other. And you'll find some churches and some preachers, and they'll talk about repentance, or at least a certain kind of repentance. And they'll say, look, you got to own up to your brokenness. You got to be authentic about your pain. You have to be honest about your hurts, about mistakes that you've made. Would you just acknowledge that you've made mistakes in your life? And that's the kind of gospel. It's sort of a repentance, but there's no faith. Or other people, it's the other way. They give you faith, no repentance. You got to believe in yourself. You got to trust in a higher power. Or even they say, you got to come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. But do you know how many people preach that gospel message and they never talk about repentance? They say, good news, Jesus, he loves you, he died for you, just come to him, and his grace is for you. Never say, oh, and to come, you need to die to yourself. There's only one true way into the family of God, and it is by faith and repentance. The good news is there is nothing else. It doesn't matter who your daddy is or if you ever knew your daddy. It doesn't matter where you're from, how much money you have, how much money you don't have, or what you've done or what degrees you have or what language you speak. It's not a gospel for Americans or a gospel for Westerners or a gospel for Jews and Gentiles, but a gospel for all. You need to receive it. Now, don't hear that, well, okay, faith and repentance, then those are the two works I need to do to sort of earn it. No. Faith isn't a work. Repentance isn't a work. They're simply the two empty hands by which you grab hold of the gospel. It's not about earning. It's not about working. It's about receiving. Receiving the word. Faith and repentance are the two open hands before God. Repentance to say, God, the way I'm living my life has not been working, and I want your way and not my way, and I have nobody to blame. Like, I can't blame my parents ultimately. I can't blame the system. I can't blame my country. I can't blame my upbringing. They're my sins, and I need your grace. And you bring the hand of faith, and I need Christ. I don't need a wish and a prayer. I don't need just positive thinking. I need a real Savior who really died because I have real sins and he really rose again. Faith and repentance are the empty hands to receive the gift of the gospel. Repentance to acknowledge all that you lack, and faith to cling to the only one who can give you what you need. Perhaps some of you have forgotten what a great privilege it is that you belong to the family of God. Maybe you feel, maybe you're very far from your family, maybe very far physically, they're in another country, or maybe you feel very estranged from your family. And to belong to the family of God is a greater privilege than any of us deserve. Maybe we've forgotten that. Maybe some of us, we've been Christians a long time, and it's been a long time since we've actually repented. We kind of mope around, and I feel really bad, and I wish I wouldn't have done that. But to actually say, oh God, I've sinned, I'm sorry, and I come to Christ. It's been a long time for some of us. And there may be some of you here, you never really done that at all. You kind of felt bad, and you kind of know you need something, but you've never repented of your sins and come to Christ as the only Savior. But when you do, those who are far off, those who are strangers, those who are outcasts are brought home. And God says, oh, what a joy to have you a part of my family. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, that we should call you our Father. For we were lost, we were strangers. We had no right to be called your children. But you have made a way through your Son and his death and resurrection. And when we turn from sin and turn to Christ, you don't just let us in. You welcome us in. You throw a party to have us come in. And you don't just make us a servant or a slave or a hired hand, but a son, a daughter, to be a part of your family and have a home here on earth and a home that will last forever. What great good news. Lead us to repent. Give us the faith that we might know eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.